Good morning, church. It is good to be together in the house of the Lord. Amen. And we come to seek His glory and to worship Him this morning. To begin that endeavor, I would invite you to stand and we will recite our creed together, which will lead us into our opening prayer and our opening song together this morning. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who spoke into existence heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the worldwide church under Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do come into Your presence now. Lord, in our prayer as this body of Christ is that the world would be kept at bay. We would be able to have spiritual eyes to focus on Your glory together this morning. May the distractions that are ever present evaporate as we gaze upon our Savior. We lift this morning and this entire service up to You in Christ's name. Amen.
Turn those, please, to number 16 as we've been singing.
Our opening scripture reading this morning will be from Psalm chapter 55. This is very related to where we find ourselves in the sermon this morning, which is the middle part of the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And I will say, as we begin together this morning, this will be a pretty heavy morning, considering the subject matter that we are going to be examining in the middle part of John 13. Psalm 55 certainly is parallel to that. In many ways, Psalm 55, a psalm of David, is a foreshadowing of what Christ went through in His betrayal by Judas Iscariot. I'm not going to read all 23 verses of Psalm 55. I'm going to begin in verse 4, and we will jump around into the latter parts of this psalm so we can set the foundation for what we will be examining this morning. But this ends on a note of hope. Because one thing that we need to bear in mind, as Christ was betrayed by the betrayer, He was still sovereignly in control of all of these things. David writes in Psalm 55, verse 4, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling have come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I could fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away, and I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and the tempest." There is little more despicable that we could imagine than being betrayed by a close friend of ours. There's a reason that when you think about the early parts of American history, if you hear the word traitor, one name would immediately spring to mind for most people, and that would be Benedict Arnold, because his name is at this point interchangeable with the idea of treachery, with the idea of betrayal because of the things that he did, because simply he was passed over for promotion. And he let that anger sit within his heart, and he ended up turning to the British and fighting on their side after being an American soldier. The fascinating and the heartbreaking part of all that is at the end of his life, he was essentially disowned by both the British and the Americans. And he was caught in no man's land, and he did not have a home. David goes on to write, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Even then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me that I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, and not only his equal, but my companion and my familiar friend. We drop down to verse 20, and he expands on this. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. So in this foreshadowing, we certainly see Judas Iscariot, who had everyone fooled. And we will examine that as we get into our time of the sermon this morning, how no one was the wiser to what was going on the inside of Judas Iscariot. But then, the last two statements in verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 55, David pivots and he says this, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved, but you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. The men of blood and the men of treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." And that's an important point for us to consider together this morning, because we know Jesus himself made the statement, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." But woe be to the man who betrayed him. It would have been better for him never to be born. Simultaneously affirming the sovereignty of God and him working out his plan through this treachery, but Judas, the betrayer, certainly making his own decisions. And the things that he harbored in his heart were there because he allowed them to be harbored in his heart. But our cry is the same. When David writes, "Cast your burden on the Lord," that word in the Hebrew for burden is yihab, which is your lot in life. Whatever your circumstances might be right now, whatever situation you might find yourself working in, whatever circumstances you might be facing, even if it's a situation that you have no interest in walking through, the call for the heart of the Christian today is the same as David's, to cast our burden on the Lord. We don't know what the end result of the situations that we walk through is going to be, but we know who's in control. We know who calls us as our loving, eternal, heavenly Father to cast our burdens onto him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you in this moment, Lord, recognizing the magnificent notion that it is that you yourself call your children to cast our burdens onto you. Lord, and even speaking those words, we all recognize that that is easier said than done in our human condition. Whatever we might be facing, whatever trials or circumstances or tribulation we might be walking through, we know who is in control. You are on your throne today, the same as you were 10,000 years ago, and the same as you will be 10,000 years from now. So, Lord, we submit ourselves to you. And in this moment, we lift up our hearts and our minds to you. Shape us and mold us through song and through study. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. As the little ones make their way out, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into your presence, Lord, and in this moment we beseech thee for wisdom, for clarity, for understanding, and for direction. Let us rightly navigate through this passage that is challenging to read. Lord, it should be difficult for the Christian to stop and consider what was done to our Savior. Lord, and even recognizing that, we also acknowledge the fact that you were still in control of all of these things. Nothing surprised you. Nothing caught you off guard. Lord, give us wisdom. Let us leave this time together this morning with a clearer view of our Savior. In Christ's name, amen. So let's read, beginning in verse 18, which I mentioned last week would be a transition piece to what we will be really considering this week. We went through verse 20 last week, but let's read 18 through 30 together this morning. Jesus says, "I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one that I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. In 1839, a fellow named Louis Daguerreau invented a new way of processing photographs. This was unprecedented at the time. It became known, you've probably heard this term at some point, it became known as a daguerreotype. And it produced clearer pictures than had ever been produced before. But there was a catch. And the catch was the person being photographed or the people being photographed had to sit still for a minimum of 10 minutes, and it could take up to an hour, depending on the equipment that you had and the conditions that it was being taken in. So just stop to think about that for a minute. It's hard for us to sit still for 10 seconds, much less 10 minutes. You've seen some of those silver-colored pictures from the 1830s into the 1860s, which was when daguerreotypes were taking place before it was outpaced by technology that was much better as time went on. But the whole point to that is the longer that person stared at that which was taking its photograph, the clearer the picture and their image was as a result. There's a reason that it's called long exposure photography. Spiritually speaking, this is where Judas found himself. This had been a long exposure to the influence of darkness in his heart. Repeatedly, he had opened himself up to the schemes and the tactics of the enemy, who was preying on his own greed, who was pouncing on his own avarice, working in conjunction with the waywardness of Judas's heart. And now Judas, as unthinkable as it is at the precipice of betraying the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Judas had been with Jesus for some 3 years at this point, had heard every sermon that he preached, had seen him do unprecedented and unfathomable things. And yet, this is the point that he's at. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago when we touched on this. I think up until the very clear words of verse 27, Judas could have turned away from his sin. He had chance after chance. He heard Jesus say the same things that the other disciples heard Jesus say. I mentioned Matthew 24:22 earlier when Jesus affirmed simultaneously the divine sovereignty of God and the human responsibility at the same time. He talked openly that one of you is a devil. He said this in John chapter 6. Jesus divinely in his sovereignty knows, as we learn from John 2 verse 25, what is in the heart of man. That applies to Judas the same as it does everyone else. So, our transition piece from what we looked at last week into the main focus of this week, again, is 18 through 20. But I want to remind us of what Jesus said in 17. After giving them this magnificently beautiful example of him kneeling down, washing their dirty, disgusting feet, an endeavor that was reserved for the lowest of the slaves, Jesus himself did that to teach them a lesson. This should be the archetype over your very lives. This is the way that you are to approach your relationships. Your life, in other words, should be like a pebble that's dropped into the middle of a pond that has ripple effects on those around it. This is how I want you to approach your life, as a servant. And what would have stuck in their minds, even though they had a very limited understanding of these things up to this point, right? There was a tremendous ocean of retroactive understanding that filled their hearts after everything that happened. But at this point, Jesus is driving home the point, if I, your Messiah, your Savior, am willing to lower myself to do this, how much more so should this apply to you? These things did not break down the walls around Judas's heart. We know, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, he was skimming off the top of the money bag. He had been doing this for quite a while. He was caught in complete greed and complete avarice, and Satan is now ready to take the final step. So before we unpack these things step by step, I want us to keep a couple things in mind. For Judas's part, again, just to reiterate what I said a minute ago, this was not a snap decision. This was not like a switch flipped, and this is the day that he woke up and said, I don't really want any of this, and I'm going to walk away from it completely. This was a long process that he had been through, repeatedly exposing his heart to the influence of the enemy, effectively inviting over and over in the corruption that he gave himself over to. Now, on Jesus' part, in his divine knowledge, none of this takes him by surprise. Again, we know the statements that he's made in John 2 and John 6. And remember his words to the disciples in chapter 10. This is during the Good Shepherd discourse. He made it very clear. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He is in control of these things. In fact, as we will talk about here in just a few minutes, he was essentially the catalyst telling Judas to do what he was about to do, knowing what would follow as a result of that. So, those two things being said, I want to give us two core principles by way of application that we will walk through as we navigate through these verses this morning. Core principle number one, proximity doesn't necessarily produce intimacy. We'll talk about that towards the end of our time together this morning. Core principle number two, to presume good spiritual standing is a dangerous practice for us to engage in. So again, just to reiterate that, proximity doesn't necessarily produce intimacy, and to presume good spiritual standing is a dangerous practice for the believer. So, I mentioned verse 17. At the end of this example that he just gave them, he gives them the application to this. If you know these things, blessed are you, and there's that crucial two-letter word, if you do them. It's not enough to have just the knowledge. You have to put these things into practice. Judas is the ultimate example of what Jesus is saying. He had the knowledge. He saw these things take place. He heard everything Jesus said. He didn't put it into practice. And then he makes clear, and he kind of pivots and transitions into the rest of this passage into verse 30. I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. And then he mentions something really interesting. The scripture has to be fulfilled, and he quotes from Psalm 41:9. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. The exact quote there in context in Psalm 41 is, even my close friend who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now, we follow this same tradition to some degree, but in New Testament times, to share a meal together was a sign of close friendship and intimacy. So this is not just saying, hey, because we went to lunch together, we're best friends now. Though, this is those who break bread together. When they broke bread together, this was a long process, a long endeavor, right? Their main meal of the day could last hours because they would recline at the table, as we see displayed here in these verses. And they would discuss things and they would spend time together. It was a sign of closeness, and it was a sign of friendship. But Jesus knows the scripture that foretold this has to be fulfilled. The scripture that was written some 700 plus years before the incarnation. That's point number one. And then he gets to point number two. The reason that I am telling you this, in other words, in verse 19, is so that when these things happen, what? You will be assured that I am the Messiah. That's essentially what he's saying there, that you will know beyond the shadow of a doubt, once you see these things take place, once these things come to pass, you will understand. This happened on several levels, but particularly they would understand the scripture that was written so long ago that they would have known in their hearts as good Jewish men. Now has been fulfilled. That's what that scripture was looking forward to. And not just that they would know, but that they would believe. We've talked about that word in the Greek over and over through our study of the Gospel of John. It's the Greek word pisteuo, which means to literally entrust the entirety of oneself into another. That's what it means to believe in a spiritual sense. Now, once you come to a full understanding of these things, what's the result of that? That you would fully trust yourself in the knowledge that I am the Messiah. That's the net effect of these things in the lives of the disciples. And then he makes a statement that seems like it might not fit exactly into the context. Truly, truly, and again, every time Jesus says that, he is drawing specific attention to what he is about to say. It could actually be translated into, amen, amen. Listen to what's about to follow. Whoever receives the one who I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, right? If you reject me, which is what Judas was about to do in an ultimate sense, he has rejected God the Father. When you look upon Christ, you see God. Jesus is making these divine claims over and over and making it explicitly clear. And it's amazing to stop and consider the mindset of Judas at this point, to know what Jesus is saying, to hear these things. And yet, he is so caught up in his selfishness and in his greed that he's not going to be talked out of his plan. Things have been set into motion. And again, what Jesus says to him here that we'll see momentarily was really the catalyst in many ways for him to go and make the final decision. Because at that point, when he took that morsel of bread, having heard what Jesus just said, we see what is the immediate result of that. Satan enters into him and fully takes control. Now Jesus, for his part, is deeply in inner turmoil over these things. And I think that's a comprehensive statement that we see in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His Spirit that speaks of a inner disposition that's completely being twisted around. He is facing the situation in full. It's not just over Judas and what he's about to do. It's not over just the betrayal. It's over everything that will follow over the next few days. The betrayal, the arrest, the mock trials, the absolute unspeakable torture, and the crucifixion. But you know what the darkest part of all that darkness is? It's not simply the physical pain. It is the fact that Jesus took on the sin of the world. A darkness beyond anything that we could ever imagine as He hung there on the cross in unfathomable pain and agony. We'll talk about this on our Good Friday service here in a couple weeks. But you've heard the word excruciate. You know what that comes from. Ex is the first word. Cruciate is the second word, which means out of the cross. So when we use the word excruciate to illustrate a pain beyond any description, the root idea of that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. It was excruciating beyond anything we can imagine. This is what our Savior was facing. This is why He is troubled in His spirit, and He testifies, He bears witness to this again. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, the fact that the disciples, and we know this in a clearer sense from Mark chapter 14, the fact that the disciples are thrown into confusion and debate over who on earth this could be among us, right? They go further than that in Mark's account of this, because they start to discuss, could it be me? That speaks to the absolute depravity and treachery of Judas. He did such a good job of masking his true intentions that the other disciples were clueless to what was really going on. They started to debate, uncertain of whom he spoke. In fact, as he so often does, Simon Peter took the first step, and he didn't really want to ask Jesus. Maybe he didn't feel comfortable doing that, but he told the one whom Jesus loved, who we know is John, who wrote the Gospel of John. He never names himself. He always refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, who was sitting in the nearest position to Jesus. Simon Peter, if this wasn't such a magnificently dramatic and dark situation, it would almost be comical. But Simon Peter signals to him, hey, ask him who he's talking about, right? So we'll know. So he does, and then we know. Jesus said, it is the one whom I give this morsel of bread. Now, he said this, as we know, probably in hushed tones, and only John the disciple, the one that wrote the Gospel of John, heard Jesus' response. Because after this, so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, and after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And then they were still confused, because when Jesus said, do quickly what you are going to do. In other words, go out and enact the plan that you have agreed to. What were the other disciples? Again, left in confusion. Well, maybe he's telling him to get more food, or maybe he's telling him, because he's the treasurer, to go help the poor in some way. Maybe he's telling him to go give alms to someone that needs it. Completely oblivious to what's actually happening. Now, when Jesus says to him, what you are going to do, do quickly, that reminds me again of Jesus making it explicitly clear that he is in control of all of these things. Think about what he said to Pontius Pilate. As Pilate was questioning him, and Pilate was basically at a loss at a couple different points, because Jesus either A, wasn't responding, or he wasn't given responses to him that he could make any sense of, right? And Pilate just kind of throws out there at a couple different points, you've heard the charges against you. Essentially what he's saying is, don't you want to defend yourself? I don't really understand this. Pilate had never met someone like this who was charged with heinous crimes that would just stand there and not take up a defense for themselves. But Jesus, being fully and assuredly in the middle of the will of God the Father, knew that he didn't have to say anything. Things would happen in God's own time. And Christ himself being the catalyst for Judas going out. I mentioned a few minutes ago that this is the point in which Judas cannot come back from. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. As we noted, Satan had been working in conjunction with Judas' own sinful desires. I mean, that's a pattern throughout Jesus' entire earthly ministry. We know that he had skimmed off the top. In a human sense, we look at that and say, why on earth would the Lord let them choose him as a treasurer if he knew that's what he was going to do? But it just displays Judas' fallen humanness, his avarice and his greed. Now, I do think that there was another catalyst in view of these things. You know, not long before this was when Mary decided to take it upon herself to display her love for Jesus by washing his feet. And she took that expensive bottle of ointment, that jar of ointment, and there was one naysayer in the whole group. You remember that it was Judas, because he claimed, why would she waste it on something like this when it could have been given to the poor and all of this money could have been given to people that need it, right? Propping himself up as what Jesus called the Pharisees as a whitewashed tomb, presenting himself as very pious and very holy. Look how much I care for people. But we know in John's immediately following statement, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor. He said this, as we know from the other text about Judas, because he sees all this money being thrown away is money that he can't skim off the top from. This is a pattern in Judas's life, despite the fact that he was near the Savior for 3 solid years. Now again, when Jesus told him this, as acting as the catalyst to Judas going out and enacting his plan, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. But after receiving, verse 30, the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and again, it was night. And I don't think that that is simply a matter of a quick description of the time of day. This is setting the stage, for there is a darkness descending upon Jesus and the disciples. They are about to be surrounded by horrors and terrors and pain that they have never experienced before. When Jesus was arrested, what did they do? Well, they were terrified, right? They were scattered. Think about Peter himself, who Jesus would later restore in his graciousness. But Peter denied him 3 times, and the final time that he denied him was to who? It was to a young girl, which in New Testament times, that's not even someone that he would have been speaking to in normal times, much less intimidated by. But they were so caught up in their fear, because it looks like to them at that point, everything is falling apart. Look at all the things that he promised. Look at all of our expectations. But they would be restored to full faith. And that's part of, in the big picture, why Jesus says the things that he says to them. So I want us to stop and consider Satan's tactics on the mind. We certainly see this displayed and illustrated in the life of Judas. Satan is all about discord, and he's all about confusion, and he's all about separating the person that he is attacking from the truth. The dangerous part to Satan's tactics are, most of the time, he is trying to do that without the person realizing that's what's going on. Satan and his minions have been studying human behavior for thousands of years. Satan cannot read your mind. Let me just give you some encouragement. He's not omniscient. And at the very best, Satan is certainly not an equal of God. At the very best, he's an equal of the angel Michael. at the very most. But Satan is a created being. But he knows what you struggle with. He knows the things that you harbor in your heart. There's a reason that the same sins continue to pop up in your life as time goes on. Because Satan is crafty and he's insidious. And if he knows that you don't struggle with this, he's not going to waste his time trying to put that in your path. That's why it keeps coming back to this or this or whatever it is that you struggle with. So let's consider the sanctification process. Let's just stop, think about that, and identify exactly what that is. We hear a lot about sanctification in evangelical circles. We know that we need to be sanctified. We know that's part of the process. We know that upon the point of salvation, justification is immediate and eternal. But the process that begins is the sanctification process. So the word sanctify simply means to be set apart unto something else. So the idea there that we need to grasp onto is we are separated from this unto this, right? There is a break in behavior and there is a break in identity at that point and a new journey begins. So what is the sanctification process? Well, in a general sense, it's an umbrella over everything else. It is to embrace Christ. That's the sanctification process. So here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's the encouragement when we think about our sanctification process. Take your brain-rotting, sexual, sinful desire, your relationship-destroying, unresolved anger towards that specific person, your heart eroding jealousy over things that you don't have and that you crave, your soul-polluting desires for worldly comforts, lay them at the foot of the cross, light them on fire, and let the ashes blow away with the wind as you stop to gaze upon what's been done for you. That's not a one-time event. To do that, we must do that every day. To put to death our sinful desires. As Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is the path to sanctification. This is the path to glorifying the Lord. And this is the path to peace. Now, I want to draw our attention for a moment to Galatians 5. When I mentioned we must do that every day, we read these words that Paul wrote to the Galatians, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. We all know these things. In other words, you know the rampant sin that's around us. And he goes on to list several of these things: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. All of the other sin that's not immediately specified here that's related to these things and flows out of these things. And he goes on to say, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things, who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, the law is not against these things. The law encourages these things. These are the results of the fruit of the Spirit. And he goes on, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is the idea of sanctification, that our sinful desires and our sinful passions in our flesh have been crucified. Now we know as long as we're on this earth, they're still alive on the cross because we still struggle with them. These things still crop up in our lives. And Satan wants to exploit that for all that it is worth. That's why we're encouraged elsewhere, do not give Satan even a foothold. Because if you give him one small foothold, he's going to wedge that in as much as he possibly can and crack that open if he possibly can and exploit that for all that it's worth. I don't know if you've ever seen the documentary called Free Solo. It's about Alex Honnold climbing what's known as El Cap out west. It is a sheer, solid 90-degree rock face that he climbed up with no ropes, no wires. That's why it's called free soloing. He's absolutely out of his mind. But if you saw him just a couple months ago climb a building in Las Vegas, free soloing that too. The fascinating part to watching Free Solo, the documentary, when he was climbing El Cap, is that he talked in detail about how he finds little grips as he's going up along that sheer rock face. And the way that he does that is much of the time as he's doing that, and other places that he's climbed to, all he can find to grip is enough for the very fingertips of his hand to grip onto, and that's how he's moving up. But that's the idea, spiritually speaking, that we're being encouraged to consider. Don't give Satan even a foothold. Don't give him any crack in your heart or in your mind that he can exploit. Because the next thing you know, if you don't lift up that thought to God and let him deal with it, there's going to be a large wedge in there, and it's going to get worse and worse. Because we know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that sin begets sin. Sin is designed to lead to more sin. That's what Satan wants to see in the life of every person on the earth. Because he's all about destruction and distrust and discord. Think about the example of the man that was heartbreakingly caught up with a legion of demons. Jesus healed him, but where did he put the demons? He put them into the pigs. And what happened? Immediately, they drove the pigs into the sea to be drowned. And I think that's illustrative of the purposes of our enemy. He is about 100% destruction at every turn. And that starts with the little things. You think about your sanctification process. What is the first step? Wherever you are spiritually, this is a blanket statement for every Bible-believing, professing follower of Christ. Wherever you are in your walk, the next step towards sanctification is to draw near to God through His Word. This is how we understand God in a more profound way. This is how we face our Savior with our full eyes. So, the question that emerges from some of these things is, how do we actually apply this? Yes, I know I want to be sanctified, and I know I want to lay my sin at the foot of the cross, light it on fire, and let the ashes be blown away. I want to do that every single day, but how? Let's think about that for a minute. As I mentioned towards the beginning of our time together, proximity does not necessarily produce intimacy. Now, there are many illustrations that back that up, but the one that's most profound is marriage. You can be in the same house with somebody every single day. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be close to them. Because another way of putting that is nearness and closeness are not necessarily the same thing. Judas was close to Jesus just about every day for 3 solid years, but he was not near to him in his heart. So how do we grasp onto this sanctification? Wherever we are in our process, wherever we are in our faith, the application to these things is to stay connected to the Scriptures. This is to sit under good, sound teaching. It is to pursue the holiness of God through your own Bible study. You've heard me say this before, But if you think about, if the only exposure you have to the Word of God is the sermon that you hear on Sunday morning, and even if you come to church every single Sunday of the year, you can do the quick math with me. How many Sundays is that? That's 52 Sundays. And if you sit under good, solid biblical teaching every single one of those 52 Sundays, and the sermon happens to be 30 to 40 minutes, you know how much percentage-wise of your waking hours you've been exposed to the truth? It's a minuscule amount. It's not enough to sustain you. I'm here to tell you, if you want to grasp onto your sanctification, if you want to grow closer to the Lord, if one of your chief goals in your life is to honor and please Him, you must immerse yourself in God's Word. This is the key that unlocks the conduit between the will and the heart and the glory of God and your own heart. This is what allows the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Think about all the meals that you've had in your life. How many meals that you've had can you specifically remember? Just a handful, right? Not that many. There's a few that stick out. But the vast majority of your meals you don't have specific memories of, but you know that it sustained you, and you know that it gave you the sustenance that you desperately needed. And you also know, saying those things, that if you didn't eat all of those meals, you would not have been healthy. The same thing applies to us spiritually. Don't approach your study of the Word by falling into the trap that you think that every time you open it, there's going to be an epiphany, lightning bolt moment. That's not the way it works. You will have those times. But most of the time when you are studying God's Word, it's those unseen building blocks in your spiritual life that are being built up that you don't notice a lot of the time. But it is building up inside of you, remaking you into the image of Christ. Which brings me to the second and final point. Towards the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with many levels of misunderstanding and misapplication of spiritual things to the church at Corinth. And he is just about to draw these things to a close, and he encourages them with this in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to make sure that you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test? That exhortation is not a prompt for anyone to question their own salvation. He's not suggesting, stop and think about it, because you might not really be saved. He's saying, examine yourselves in the specific sense of you must live in spiritual vigilance over your heart and your mind, constantly reassessing and reexamining where you are to ensure that your trajectory is towards Christ and not towards the earth. Jesus said to Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly. This is a heartbreaking and a dark examination of the nature of sin. Judas, the ultimate example of what we would term a Benedict Arnold, someone that was exposed to the truth right before him, and yet his own personal sin, his own personal avarice, outweighed anything that Jesus offered. This should be such a reminder for us to examine ourselves. Not that we could be in Judas's position. I don't want to leave you with that thought. We cannot. If you are saved by the blood of Christ, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Your eternal destiny is written in stone by the hand of God. But there are expectations on the shoulders of those who believe. We must examine ourselves to ensure that my trajectory in the sanctification process is where it needs to be. And if it is not, I need to allow God to rectify that. And a lot of times that takes the form of not necessarily I'm struggling with grievous overt sin. Sometimes that's the case. But a lot of times it's the fact that we realize that I have simply allowed the world and Satan using things in the world to drift me away from what's important. May we examine ourselves in light of these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage. Lord, it is encouraging for us, just like it was for the disciples in the aftermath of all of these things, to know that you were in control of all of these things. None of these things caught you off guard. You knew what was in the heart of Judas. And Lord, ultimately, you knew what this would lead to, and you still faced it head on because you were in the will of the Father. We praise you, our Savior, for these things. We thank you for saving us. We lift up our hearts and our minds to you. Let these things be seeds that are planted in our hearts that the Holy Spirit causes to grow. In Christ's name, amen. The altar is open for anyone that needs to come forward as we sing together this morning. I was about to ask if you all were coming forward, and I was going to say, I don't normally call people out to see if they're going to join the church, but they had told me this morning that they were going to. So this is Dell and Diana Harms, and they've been coming for a little while now, and despite me being the pastor of the church, they have decided to join the church in membership. So everybody that is in support of that, please say amen.
Amen.
And so we look forward to them getting plugged in, and they've been coming to Sunday school, and I really appreciate you guys and getting to know you all. So you've been an encouragement to us, Missy and I, and I appreciate that. So, well, I paid her to say that. I told her I was going to say that, and then I'll pay you $10 if you say the same thing. So if y'all would stay up here, I'll pray for you all, and then we'll sing our final song together. Unless you got...
Yeah, quick word. Yeah, we'll have our singing group come up after church.
Okay.
Quickly. Yes. Well, you'll already be here. ladies in the front row and men in the back row, and we'll just take a few minutes together.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Harms. I thank you, Lord, for them joining our church this morning. We thank you for what you're doing here at Thixton Lane, and Lord, we just continue to pray that we do everything under the framework of glorifying you. Every activity that we take part in this church, every endeavor that we pursue, may it be to glorify you and bring attention and glory to your name. Lord, we thank you for these things. I thank you for Dell and Diana, and we pray that we will go outside the walls of this building and share the hope of the gospel with the lost and dying world around us this week. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Let's sing together.
Yeah, absolutely.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.